looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him, and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. I'd like to stop with the reading of verse 29. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow before him in prayer. This chapter begins in Mark 9, speaking of the transfiguration. This account, a very beautiful account, as was mentioned in the prayer. It's written that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. No specific reason here is given as to why Jesus takes with him only these three disciples. This account of the transfiguration is repeated in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, along with this account in Mark. And again, all three places we see the same three disciples going, and no specific reason. By looking at the rest of the chapter and the events that transpired, I believe that the explanation as to why Jesus took these three disciples is perhaps because they were more spiritually minded, maybe more ready to receive what it is that the Lord would have them to see. That's just a hypothesis, but regardless, Jesus takes these three disciples up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured, and it says that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. There is nothing on this earth that can be used to clean any type of material as white as Jesus was shining there. And I believe it's in Luke's account that it says that his face also was shining, and that they saw his glory. They saw a glorified version of Christ. What that exactly means, I don't know, but we can only imagine how amazing and beautiful that must have been. And while they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. These who had seen the day of the Lord and were glad, they were now talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not, or he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So these disciples find themselves on top of the mountain with Jesus, watching this miraculous encounter, and They don't know what to say. They're afraid. They don't really know what to do here. And Peter, of course, always being the one that was quick to speak, wants to make three tabernacles. Wants to make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And at that point, there's a voice. A voice came out of the cloud that overshadowed them, a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In other words, the disciples here, I believe, are being shown that all the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. This is all a foreshadowing of things to come. All the prophets that came before, we read in Hebrews, that was how God spoke to his people in times past by the prophets. But they all foreshadowed or foretold the coming of Christ. And now it's almost as if this voice from heaven is teaching these disciples, "This is my Son, hear ye him. This is the one who is to come. This is the messenger. This is the truth. This is life that has come from heaven. Hear ye him." It's not about Moses and Elijah anymore. It's about the Son of God. We can only imagine what their thoughts must have been in that moment when they heard that voice from heaven. And it says that after that, they looked round about and they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. So then now they were only with Jesus. And it says that they came down from the mountain and that Jesus told his disciples that they should tell no man what things they had seen. These three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were not to share any of the details with anyone of what they had seen. And it says here that they kept that saying with themselves. So they listened to Jesus. And Luke's account says a similar thing, that it also confirms that they listened to Jesus. It says that in Luke's account that they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So they listened here. They listened, and then they were coming down the mount, and they listened to what Jesus told them. They kept this saying in their hearts. And they come down from the mountain, and we skip to verse 14, and they come down from the mountain, and they see a great multitude about them. There's a great multitude of people. And it's not abundantly clear in Mark's account, but if we read in Luke's account of this story, it does make it more clear that these three were with Jesus coming down from the mountain, and then they see a multitude of people. They see a multitude of people, and the other, we can assume the other nine disciples, or I don't know how many were there, but the other, some part or all the other nine disciples are there at the bottom after Jesus and his three disciples came down from the mount. And it says that they see these other disciples that didn't go up, they see a great multitude, and they see scribes questioning with them. So there's a stir, there's a buzz going on at the bottom after they came down. And the people says that they beheld Jesus, they were greatly amazed, and they ran to him and they saluted him, they greeted Jesus. And Jesus here asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" He's asking the scribes, what are you doing here? What kind of questions are you asking? Why are you talking to these disciples and this multitude? And the issue here is explained in verse 17, where it says that one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." This account here after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration has been in my mind this entire week for some reason. Now I recognize that now that this portion of Scripture is also referenced this morning, it's really just simply amazing to me to see that the Holy Spirit really is working to reveal unto us what it would be that we should hear in this day. I think I can honestly say that the Spirit's really teaching me more and more that there are no accidents. There are no coincidences in life. This is the third time recently that a similar thought has been shared both in morning and afternoon service. This is, I believe, God speaking to us. So he saw it fit that this portion of Scripture would be referenced again this afternoon. I believe that. So the issue here is that this man has a son, and he has an evil spirit within him. And it says this man describes to Jesus the horrible situation that his son is in. It really looks like a demonic possession, really. There's this evil spirit within him. He's tearing him. We go on and we read later, and a few verses later, that this This spirit that's within this man's son tries to cast him in the fire and into the waters. The spirit within him is trying to destroy his son. That's a picture of, I believe, again, a demonic possession, something that's really can be frightening to us. So he has this issue about with his son, and he says that this man told Jesus, "I spoke to thy disciples." He asked Jesus' disciples to cast this evil spirit out, and they couldn't. They couldn't cast him out. And we see the answer from Jesus here in verse 19. It's as if he's very grieved. He's very maybe disappointed, we could say, where he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." So he's really disappointed here in his disciples for not being able to bring out this evil spirit, this unclean spirit, whatever that exactly was. I don't know exactly. But this Jesus is disappointed. And I think about us and our lives and me and my own life. Is that how the Lord speaks of us? Is that how the Lord speaks of my faith and of your faith? Is he disappointed at times in our lives? Does he consider us as part of this faithless generation? Where he's asking, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" We have to be careful that our faith is, as we read in many of the letters in the New Testament, in many of the letters it says that the faith of the believers in these churches was spoken about. The faith of these believers was the news of their faith was spreading. That has to be said of our faith in this church and us individually. Is a message of our faith being spread about. What's being said about us individually and what's being said about us as a church? Can we say that the good news is coming from us? Or would Jesus be disappointed with us? I believe that's something we have to ask ourselves. So they bring this man's son to Jesus, and it says that the spirit tear him and he fell to the ground and he wallowed foaming. Again, a really vivid picture here is given of this possession by this spirit. And Jesus asked the Father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. Always. From the time he was a little child, he had this spirit within him, this possession, this demonic possession." And the man, the father of the boy, says, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." He is like pleading in a way, he's pleading with Jesus. "If thou canst do anything, if there's anything you can do," this man is pleading, "if you can do anything, please help us, have compassion on us, help us." And Jesus, I really appreciate the way he responds here. It's in a typical, really a typical fashion of Jesus' response. We see at times when Jesus when someone was addressing him and they had a lack of faith, we see complete calmness about Jesus. We don't see him lashing out at them in anger, but we just see maybe a disappointment or a calmness at times with the answers from Jesus. And Jesus really, really takes this question from this man. He takes this statement from this man, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus takes this statement and he returns it right back to the man. So this man is in a way putting some kind of responsibility on Jesus. If you can do anything, if you really have some kind of power, help us. Jesus returns this, and his answers really return back to this man. He says, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." So the answer is, yes, this power is available. This power to heal your son, to remove this evil spirit from him, that power exists. That power exists, but only if you have faith to believe that it exists. The greatest power this world can ever know, that the greatest power that exists in this world, the power of God unto salvation exists. It saves us from anything that we're struggling with. That power of God can save us, but it just depends on the faith that we have. If we have no faith in the sight of a storm, if we have no faith in the sight of persecution or temptation or trial, we will have no power to overcome. Because we all know very well that no power lies within us to do anything. We have no power of ourselves. Only when we have faith to believe that God is able to do something great, that is when that power is all of a sudden unleashed, I guess is the right word I would use. That power is made available when we believe. It's all dependent on the condition of our heart, the condition of our faith. If we are a faithless generation, then no wonderful thing is going to be done in our lives because we are rejecting it. We're not believing it. But if we believe, then all things are possible to us that are believers. And again, we get to the verse that was mentioned this morning, the beautiful verse, the expression of the father of the child, where he cries out and he says, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." A complete submission, saying, "Yes, I believe, but help me with whatever I'm struggling with, anything in my life that's not consistent with your will, help me with that." So he's acknowledging here that he's not perfect and he needs help. I believe that's really a prayer in and of itself. If we read just those, what is it, seven words, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," there really is a prayer. A prayer doesn't have to be some long, eloquent, drawn-out speech. It just has to be a thought from us that's flowing forth, and we mean it sincerely. That's what a prayer is. It's a thought to God that's sincerely coming from our hearts. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We know the story of the two that went in the temple to pray. There's the one man was thankful that he wasn't as the other man. He's better than the other man, and he's justifying himself in his prayer. And there's this publican, this tax collector, who has done some evil things in his life. And what was his prayer? How simple was his prayer? It was simple like this prayer: "Lord, I believe, help thy mine unbelief." That's really a similar prayer and a similar brief, similar number of words this man prays in the temple, where he doesn't justify himself. He doesn't make himself look like something. He doesn't try to lift up himself or to think he's better than someone else. He knows that he is sinning. He's begging for the mercy of God. He knows that he's a sinner and he needs salvation. And that's how we are, this powerless feeling that this father of the child felt is, I believe, really how we feel every time that we are lacking faith, when we can't do something, when there's some obstacle in our way, there's something in our life, there's some temptation, whatever it may be, something we can't overcome. And it makes us sad, it disappoints us when we think, why are we not overcoming? And like it takes us to Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." So the Apostle Paul here is speaking of our life without Christ. The things that we want to do, we don't do, and vice versa. The things that we don't want to do are the things that we end up doing. This is a picture of us without Christ. This is a picture of us without faith. This power that is available is all of a sudden locked up and away from us if we don't believe. Because that's what unbelief does. It chains us. It puts us in shackles because we don't have anything. We don't have any ability now to overcome. All that we're left with and we don't believe is our own righteousness, our own goodness. And we know that amounts to nothing in God's sight. And it goes on, he says that Jesus saw the people running together, and he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. When Jesus came down from the mountain, it says that the scribes were questioning. We can think how much the scribes must have been rejoicing. How excited must the scribes have been that the disciples of Christ were not able to cast out this evil spirit. The scribes, who were always laying traps for Jesus, always trying to catch him at his words, always trying to set up some kind of trap. And we know Jesus perfectly manipulates his way out of every one of those trials, mostly answering with questions back to them that they couldn't answer. So the scribes are always standing in the way, always trying to block these messages of Christ, always trying to question him, always trying to catch him in his words. How excited they must have been when they saw these men who claimed to be followers, disciples of Christ, could not cast out this evil spirit. And now we can only imagine how angry they must have been, or disappointed they must have been, to see that this evil spirit did come out of this child after Jesus spoke and commanded that this evil spirit would come out. And it says that this child was as one dead. After the spirit came out of him, he was laying in the ground, and many thought that he was dead, and they even said, "He is dead." But I appreciate the words in verse 27. It says, But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Is that not a picture of what Christ does to us? When we're wallowing in sin, we read that, again, we read a few verses before that this father's describing what this evil spirit does to his son. It says he fell on the ground and he wallowed foaming. This is a picture of us in our sin. We're wallowing around in the mud, in the mire. We have nowhere to go. And Jesus simply takes this unclean spirit out of him and then he lifts him up. He takes me, lifts him up, grabs him by the hand, and he lifts him up. That's what Jesus does to us, is it not? He takes our hand, and he lifts us up. He picks us up on our feet again. And what does Jesus always command in the scriptures? Whenever he's cleansed someone, he says, like their sins have been forgiven thee, now go and sin no more. That's what Jesus says to us. He picks us up. We know there are many, many hymns that have been penned about Jesus taking our hand. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. And many hymns in the Zion's Harp also speak to that, that Jesus would hold us by our hand and lead us. Take thou my hand, O Savior, and be my guide. Everything that we have is because of Jesus. He lifts us up, and he commands us to go and sin no more. And it says here that his disciples came after this incident, that the disciples came unto Jesus, and they asked him privately, where no one else could hear, why could we not cast him out? They're perplexed. Why were we not successful? Why were we not successful in casting out this spirit? And Jesus answered, and he says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. There's no other solution here. Praying and fasting, having a faith, the faith that Jesus Christ can cleanse us. When we think of the things that we have done against God, it can be, I think it can really tear us spiritually into pieces when we have a fear that God won't forgive us. How can he possibly forgive me of everything that I've done? But if we pray to him and ask for that forgiveness, and we mean it, we desire to be forgiven, and we forgive others as we want to be forgiven, because the forgiveness that God will forgive us with is dependent on how we forgive others. If we do this, if we have that kind of faith, that kind of a forgiving attitude, forgiving heart, then these evil spirits will come out of us. This possession that we are possessed with by the devil will come out of us. And we're now to be led by his spirit. It's, again, I think, a beautiful picture of us. The verse that was mentioned this morning, what is, in 1 John chapter 5, what is the victory? What is the victory that overcometh the world? What is that? What's the key to overcoming the world? It's even our faith. That's the answer. That's the solution. Again, as was mentioned this morning, when Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? How do we overcome the world? By our faith. By our faith. That's the solution. And we read that later in the book of Acts, we read that Peter and John, we know this account very well in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were going into the temple and they see a man who is laying down. He was laid daily at the gate of the temple, and he was asking for alms. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, just as Jesus did to this child. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were amazed, and they knew that it was the same man. They knew it was the same beggar that was laying at the gate of the temple. And they're wondering, how was this done? And you see here, Peter learned from his Lord and from his master. He was no longer a disciple now, but he was now an apostle. He was no longer a disciple in a way studying or learning under Christ, but now he was an apostle going forth to spread the good news that he had heard. And Peter says, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? And he goes on and he explains about Jesus and who he is, how he's the Holy One, he's the Just One, and that how they have killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead. Peter knows this is not by his own power, this is not by his own strength, this is not by his own holiness that this man is now walking. It's not by my own might. It's only through God. It's only through God that this is made possible. This was only possible by prayer and fasting. We know that we can only imagine how deep the apostles must have been in prayer and fasting, how deep their relationship with the Lord must have been after he left the earth and they were left behind to spread this gospel. They had a communion with the Lord. They were spreading his message as he would have them to do. And I believe that's why these other nine disciples were not taken up into the mount. They weren't maybe ready to receive this vision that the other three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw. Their faith must have been lacking. They must not have had a true belief in who Jesus was. And that's probably why they were left at the bottom. We can only assume, it's not written here. We can only assume that that's why they're left at the bottom of the mountain, trying in vain to cast out evil spirits from people and not succeeding because they had no faith. They had no faith. Many examples are written in Scripture, those who had no faith. We know the story of Jesus when he feeds the 5,000. Jesus asked if I'm remembering the count correctly, Jesus asked his disciples, do we have any meat? He saw a large multitude of people. They were hungry, 5,000 people, and he asks them, do we have any meat? And they answered him, we have but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what is that among so many? How faithless was that? How faithless was that statement? And I think that's a statement that we all would have made in that spot. It's not to single out the disciples now and to make ourselves above them. No. I think we all would have responded with that faithless answer. Yes, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what is that among so many people? And Jesus showed them. Jesus showed them how he could feed 5,000 from just that, and baskets were taken up of remaining food. Peter was able to walk on water with faith. And as soon as he doubted, we know that Jesus asked him, why are you doubting? You know what you're able to do when you had faith. You walked on water. Why are you doubting now? When Jesus was in the boat with his disciples asleep and the storm was raging and they were without hope. Again, we heard this morning that the complete opposite of faith is fear. They were fearful for their lives. This boat was about to sink in this great storm. And they awake Jesus from his sleep and they say, carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus responds, why do you have no faith? Why do you have no faith? And he stood up and he rebuked the storm. It calmed. There's so many examples for us in Scripture. And that's only touching a very few examples. But so many examples are given unto us in the Scripture of those who had a great faith. We know the centurion, I believe it was, that had a son that was sick. And he told Jesus, I'm not worthy that you would come into my house. Just speak the word only and my son will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He saw this man's faith, his unworthiness, his complete dependence on his Lord, and his complete faith that Jesus was able to heal his son. These examples are given to us for a reason, that we would learn from them, that we would have this faith, this saving faith. This only means to salvation is by our faith. By faith, it's a gift of God, by grace through faith. And with this faith, we're able to overcome anything. The mountains that are in the way in our lives look as if they're nothing. We're able to tell the mountains that are in the way in our lives, be picked up and cast into the sea. We're able to do whatever we want, spiritually speaking, as long as God is at the forefront of our lives, as long as we have that faith. Let's not put that aside. Let's learn from the examples we read in Scripture where Jesus is teaching, what do we need to have? What do we need to have to unlock this great power, this greatest power that the world knows? It's only our faith. May God give unto us, each and every one, this increase of faith that we need so desperately in our lives each and every day. Amen.